shall listen. Then Moses died and was buried by God. The people of Israel never saw him again. 500 years later, God raised up another prophet, Elijah. Elijah was like Moses in many ways. Elijah, too, was told to go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Elijah, too, was hidden in a cave as God passed by. And just as he had with Moses, God spoke to Elijah and gave him words to speak to Israel, whether they would hear or not. But Elijah couldn't stay forever either. The Lord whisked him away in a whirlwind, and he was gone. The people of Israel never forgot the stories of Moses and Elijah, men who saw the living God, who spoke with the living God, and were taken by the living God. And Israel never forgot that promise that God had made through Moses. They were still expecting God to send them another prophet, the one to whom they must listen. That brings us to today's text, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. We hear the crowds are already saying that Jesus is this expected prophet, that Jesus was Elijah, or one of the prophets of old, risen again. Peter, on his part, proclaims Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the other figure Israel was waiting for, the Son of David come to claim his kingdom. Jesus charges the disciples not to tell anyone yet. Certain things have to happen before that can be revealed to all Israel. Chapter 9, verse 22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Jesus foretells his glorious resurrection. Then Jesus says, anyone who would follow him will have to walk the same path, deny himself, take up his cross daily. Anyone who wants to see Jesus in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels will have to enter into the suffering of Jesus too. And that sobering word then brings us to chapter 9, verse 28, where Luke tells us, "Now about 8 days after these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray." Matthew and Mark both say that this happened after 6 days because they wish to connect this ascent with the one Moses made in Exodus 24, which was just read for you, where we are told that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, God called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. But Luke speaks of 8 days here. And this is likely because Luke wants us to also connect this with the resurrection of Jesus, which will happen on the eighth day, on Sunday, the day of new creation. Luke's is the only gospel that tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain in order to pray. And this is significant, for we see this happen often in the scriptures. When the prophet of God truly devotes himself to prayer, sometimes he is invited to ascend the holy mountain. And he's ushered into the heavenly presence, and he's given a vision of the glory of God. We see this with Isaiah, and with Ezekiel, and with Daniel. We also see it with the apostles Peter and John in the Revelation, and Paul. All these devoted themselves to a habit of intense prayer, and they were each at various times given visions of heaven, of the glory of God. He took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Suddenly, Jesus' face is altered. His appearance has changed. He is transfigured. That's what that word means. Luke says Jesus' clothes are dazzling white. This word is a word used in the Greek Old Testament to describe the flashing of lightning or even light glittering on polished swords and shields. It is used particularly in heavenly visions, visions of angelic beings or gems in the heavenly throne room of God's court. So Jesus is suddenly shining with that heavenly light, that glittering glory of God. Now we cannot help but remember at this time that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the skin of his face was altered. It was transfigured. His face shone, reflecting the glory of God. And so Luke is clearly showing that Jesus is the new Moses. But there's an important difference between Moses and Jesus here. Moses' face reflected the light of God, but Jesus is not reflecting the light of another. This light is coming from Jesus himself because Jesus is God. The light is coming from Jesus because Jesus is the light. As the Apostle John will later write, his face shines because Jesus is the light of the world. Peter, James, and John are seeing the light of God shine forth from a man. Now, sometimes people say the transfiguration was a revelation of Jesus' deity, that Jesus' godhood is being revealed at this time, as though Jesus was sort of God in disguise, right? As though Jesus' humanity was masking or hiding his divinity. But that's backwards. The scriptures are clear. Jesus' divinity was actually revealed in his humanity. Jesus' godhood was manifested in the flesh. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so Jesus himself says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And thus, the transfiguration actually serves as a preview of Jesus' resurrected glory. Because the radiant and glorious human being that these three disciples are seeing here, at his resurrection, Jesus will be raised in that glorified humanity once and for all. He will be humanity radiant and shining and free of the shackles of death and decay that afflict our human nature right now. John will later tell us that in the new creation, in the new Jerusalem, there will be no need of sun to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light and its lamp is the shining face of the eternally transfigured and resurrected Jesus. But having ascended the mountain of God with Jesus, the disciples find themselves in rare company, verse 30. "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Well, who else would you expect to find at the top of the mountain of God but Moses and Elijah, the prophets of old who had made this same ascent? But again here, note, the differences are significant. Moses and Elijah were revered among the Jews for climbing the mountain to see God, for climbing the mountain to speak to God, as a man speaks to his friend. But who have Moses and Elijah come to see and to speak with today? Moses and Elijah are here to see Jesus. Moses and Elijah are here to speak with Jesus. The implication is clear, isn't it? Jesus is the God that Moses and Elijah knew. Jesus is the God of Israel, now enfleshed in glorified humanity. Luke is the only evangelist who specifies that Moses and Elijah also appeared in glory. It's the same word used of Jesus' appearance. These two men were also radiating light. They were reflecting the glory of God. And this, my friends, is precisely what God does for his faithful ones. He glorifies them. The Apostle Paul tells us that this is God's mission. This is what all of redemptive history is aiming at. Paul tells us in Hebrews 2:10 that through his glorified Son, God the Father is bringing many sons to glory. He tells us in Romans 8:17, we suffer with Jesus in order that we may also be glorified with him. And here we see Moses and Elijah, men glorified, sharing in the glory that radiates from Jesus Christ, joining him in his heavenly council. And Moses and Elijah have come to the mountain to speak with God. They have come to speak with Jesus. Luke is also the only evangelist who gives us some idea of what they spoke of. Luke says Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. How do you accomplish a departure? Well, the Greek word translated departure here is actually the word exodon, which is the source of our word Exodus, and the title given to the book of the Bible that tells of ancient Israel's departure from Egypt. But Moses and Elijah speak with Jesus of his exodus, an exodus that he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And we ask, if you're about to accomplish an exodus, who better to have as a member of your council than Moses, right? But what exodus are they talking about? An exodus that's going to be accomplished at Jerusalem. They're speaking of the passion of our Lord. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to accomplish nothing less than a new exodus for all of us. Because Jesus will offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, freeing us from enslavement to sin. Because Jesus will die on the cross and then 3 days later rise, freeing us from enslavement to death. Because Jesus will be exalted and he will be given all authority in heaven and on earth, freeing us from slavery to Satan and the powers of darkness. That's the exodus Jesus is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And so on the mountain of God, the God-man Jesus assembles his heavenly council, and he shares with them what he is about to do, just as God did with Abraham, just as God has always done with his prophets. He tells them what he is about to do. But wait, didn't Jesus bring some other friends up the mountain with him? Yeah, we have a few first-timers in attendance at this divine council meeting, and they seem a bit confused. Verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. This detail is also unique to Luke's account. The disciples have had trouble staying awake while Jesus is engaged in this deep, unceasing prayer. But the transfiguration was not a group hallucination or a drowsy disciple's dream, right? Luke says the disciples were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, and they saw the two men who stood with him. Verse 33, and as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here, as we sang just a moment ago. It is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Now you might think that Peter's plan was a little intense. I used that joke last year too. Couldn't help myself. But why did Peter's mind immediately go to building three tents for Jesus and for Moses and for Elijah? What's he thinking here? In the ancient Near East, in that world, the pagan gods dwelt on top of a mountain. And when they gathered their divine council, their helpers, they met in tents. And we know that even the God of Israel had dwelt in a tent, what we call the tabernacle, which was itself a symbolic Mount Sinai, where God's priests served him and his people came to commune with him. So Peter sees Jesus talking with his heavenly council, and he thinks, well, this is great, right? We've got the prophets, Moses and Elijah. They're right here. What do we do? Maybe we can all camp out here and just listen to the great teachers of Israel teach us about the Word of God. But remember, Jesus has something he must accomplish in Jerusalem. So before Peter can get his tent peg and mallet going, he gets overshadowed. Literally. Verse 34. As Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. So first, Luke mentions this cloud. It's the same word that the Greek Old Testament uses for the glory cloud of God, the cloud that manifested God's presence to Israel, right? You remember the pillar of cloud and fire that led Israel out of Egypt. You remember the dark thundercloud that descended on the top of Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. And Luke says that this cloud overshadowed them. And that word overshadowed is significant too. It comes from Exodus 40. Exodus 40. At that time, God had given Moses instructions for the tabernacle, for the house of God, for a glorious tent for him to dwell in. And once Israel had completed construction of that tent and Moses had consecrated that tent, the glory cloud of God's presence, which had been resting on top of Mount Sinai, it suddenly descended and it came to rest on that tabernacle, over that tent. And so Exodus 40, verse 34 says, "And the cloud covered the tent, and the tent was filled with the glory of the Lord. And Moses was unable to enter into that tent because the cloud was overshadowing it, and the tent was filled with the glory of the Lord." Now, as far as I can tell, this is the only time that that word, overshadowed, is used in the Greek version of the Torah. And so I believe Luke chose that specific word, and the other evangelists do as well, so that his audience would immediately connect the transfiguration of Jesus with the glory cloud of God overshadowing the tabernacle, filling it with the glory of the Lord. Further, Luke tells us the disciples were afraid as they entered the cloud. The cloud is overshadowing them. They're entering into the cloud and they're afraid. And this was the same response that the Israelites had when the glory of God appeared to them at Mount Sinai. They trembled in fear. What's fascinating here at the Transfiguration, as opposed to Exodus 40, is that Peter hasn't had a chance to build any tents yet, right? There is no tabernacle for the cloud to overshadow. Instead, what does the cloud overshadow? Luke says, a cloud came and overshadowed them. They entered the cloud. You see, the apostles are the tabernacle. They are the tent. They are the dwelling place of God. Now that God has come in human flesh, the glory cloud of God is filling human beings. And this is a good time to point out in the prophecy of Haggai, that glory cloud which filled the tabernacle is associated with the Holy Spirit. The transfiguration not only foreshadows the resurrection, it foreshadows Pentecost. Right? On that day, the Holy Spirit glory cloud of God will descend and fill the new tabernacle, the church, with the glorious presence of God in the Holy Spirit. Living stones built up as a Spirit-filled house for God. All of this, Luke communicates just by telling us that a cloud overshadowed them. Verse 35, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" Does that whole image and phrasing sound familiar? It should, right? Luke chapter 3, Verse 21, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, just as he was here in verse 29 of our passage, as he was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." That was Jesus' baptism, the beginning of his ministry. And now we have here at the Transfiguration this very similar event as Jesus' ministry enters a new phase heading toward his exodus in Jerusalem. And so once again we have the Spirit descending in this cloud. Once again we have the Father speaking. All three persons of the Trinity are made manifest at the Transfiguration. Father, Son, and Spirit working new creation, just as in Genesis 1. And so the Father here bears a second witness to the baptism, a second witness confirming what he said at Jesus' baptism, "This is my Son. This is my Son." Now Luke's account is a bit different here. In Matthew and Mark, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son," at the Transfiguration, echoing the words of the baptism. But in Luke, the Father says, "This is my Son, my chosen one, my chosen one." The Greek word for chosen one refers to one who has been selected for a special purpose, one who has been elected for an office or called to a vocation. This phrase is very significant in the Old Testament. There, God describes the whole nation of Israel as his chosen one. In Deuteronomy 14:2, Moses tells them, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be an exceptional people to him out of all the nations on the face of the earth." Israel is God's chosen one. God also refers to Aaron and to Aaron's sons as his chosen ones. He has chosen them to serve him as priests in his tabernacle. King David is often referred to as God's chosen one. Psalm 78 says, "He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance." And Isaiah prophesies a chosen suffering servant of the Lord. In fact, the words spoken here very closely reflect Isaiah 42:1, where God says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." And so by here calling Jesus his chosen one, his elect one, the Father is showing Jesus to be the fulfillment of all those previous chosen ones. God is bringing the whole history of Israel to bear in this moment. He's making clear Jesus is the faithful Israelite. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is great David's greater son, and Jesus is the promised suffering servant of the Lord. This is my chosen one. And so, as we professed just a little bit ago this morning from Ephesians, all the elect of God are only elect because they are united to the elect one, God's true chosen one, Jesus Christ. So there's all these similarities to the baptism of Christ here at the Transfiguration, but the differences are significant too, right? At the baptism, the Father directed his words to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." But now here at the Transfiguration, the Father speaks not to Jesus, but to the disciples. He says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him." Once again, the word choice is very significant. God says, "Listen to him. Listen." Luke wants us to remember what God said to Moses at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:9. God says to Moses, "Look, I am coming to you in a pillar of cloud in order that the people may listen while I speak to you and they may trust you forever." So here in our passage, God manifests Jesus' glory to the disciples so they will listen to Jesus and trust him forever. Luke also wants us to remember Deuteronomy 18, which I referenced at the beginning of the sermon. Moses tells Israel, "When you come into the land, you shall not follow the abominable practices of those nations, for these nations listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." The transfiguration reveals to the disciples that Jesus is this promised prophet, the prophet like Moses. If you listened to Moses, now you must listen to Jesus. So this is the feast that we celebrate today. This is the transfiguration of our Lord, the glory of God made manifest in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so I want to close by reminding us of two things. First, the church has always seen the transfiguration as a foretaste of the resurrection. On the mountain, the disciples are given a brief glimpse of the glory that is in store for Jesus at the end of the gospel story. But second, the church has also always understood that the transfiguration is also a foretaste of the glory that is in store for us. The transfiguration shows us the glory that is in store for us, provided we suffer with Jesus in order that we may also be glorified with him. Remember what Luke tells us. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory as well. Remember, the glory cloud overshadowed the disciples and they entered the cloud. You see, Jesus has come to accomplish a new exodus at Jerusalem. He comes to free his people from slavery to Satan, sin, and death. But the story doesn't end there. Because Jesus accomplishes that exodus, Jesus frees us from our oppressors so that we can follow him where he goes. So that we can be made like him. By this exodus, Jesus makes us his heavenly tabernacle, his living temple. He overshadows us with his spirit so that we can enter into his glory cloud, so that we can share in his glory as Moses and Elijah do, so that we can join his heavenly council as they did. As Paul says, the Father glorifies his chosen one in order to bring many sons to glory. Disciples of Jesus, behold the transfigured Son. He is the chosen one, our prophet, priest, and king. Love him. Listen to him. Take up your cross and follow him, and trust that at his glorious appearing, you too will be transfigured. Let's pray. When you were transfigured, O Savior, you did shine forth in glory, symbolizing that those who listen to you will also be made worthy of glory. Moses and Elijah made manifest that you are the Lord of the living and the dead, the God who speaks in the law and the prophets, the same to whom the Father bore witness, saying, "Listen to him." You are the glorious Lord who has worked a new exodus for us, granting freedom to captives and life to the dead. For this we praise your name. Amen.